So when I was a kid, growing up, my family had this practice that there were two things that we never talked about at the dinner table. I've learned that there's other families that had the same kind of practice. Do you guys know what those two things are? Politics and religion. So naturally, being the stubborn pighead of the family, I chose to live my life talking about religion. And today I'm going to preach about religion and politics. So, if you were here, kind of a side note, if you're here because you thought that we were talking about race today, we switched it up a little bit. Next week will be race. PJ will be preaching that. And this week we're talking about politics. I say that a little tongue in cheek, but there's a reason why that was kind of a rule in our family that we didn't talk about that kind of stuff, is because whenever we did, it got pretty heated. My family's a little opinionated and has short tempers. So you can see how those kind of two things go together. But that's kind of the picture of our political climate nowadays, right? A lot of short-tempered people, a lot of opinionated people, and really no room in the middle for any kind of disagreement or conversation. We're in a series on reconciliation, where we're exploring what it means to be Christians who have been reconciled to God through Christ, and what that reconciliation means to us in our relationships with people around us, because that has great bearing in our relationships with people around us, the reconciliation of us to Christ. And so I can think of areas that need it more than politics. Scott Sauls writes this. He says, "The goal of politics is to get people to support a particular vision for the world and to conduct their lives according to that vision. In pursuit of this goal, politicians today often use the same strategies that Jesus' accusers and Pilate employed: misuse of power and manipulation of truth. Our challenge as Christians is to know and cling to Jesus' vision for the world, and to cling to the real truth." And I hope that our text will help us today with that. Before I get started, I want to just commend a couple of books to you if you want to follow up after this sermon. I was a little torn with one of these books, but this one is a very good book. It's called Jesus Outside the Lines. It's by Scott Sauls, the guy that I just quoted. Jesus Outside the Lines, A Way Forward for Those Who Are Tired of Taking Sides. Very, very easy book to read, very well written, it's organized very well. You can dip in and out of it, but it's also very, very true to Scripture, very good, and very winsome. And I highly recommend it. It's really good. This one's a little more complicated, and it's a little bit more inflammatory. It's called Bad Religion: How We Became a Nation of Heretics. And this is from Ross Douthat, who is a New York Times columnist. And it looks at the kind of the backstory, the cultural, the cultural view of how we are where we are now since the 50s. He goes back to the 50s. He does a really good job of kind of pulling out culture and talking about how one of the things we've done is we've turned away to God, from God, and towards other things for power. And it's a really good book. You may not agree with everything, but it's a really good book. I encourage you to read it if you care about that kind of thing. And then this other book I'm going to quote from later on. So, but let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, open our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear your words. Help us to seek you, and only you. In your name I pray. Amen. His anger was so incredibly hot, it was murderous. And indeed, murder is what he turned to. You see, some men had come to him and told him that a little baby had been born and that this baby was the rightful king, the king of the Jews. Now, the problem with that in Herod's mind was that he was king of the Jews. You see, Augustus Caesar had recognized that he needed someone he could trust to rule in the land of Israel, in the land of Judea, and he appointed Herod as his king, as his man on the spot. And Herod, who knew the prophecies of the land, knew the people of Israel, was a little concerned. Matthew tells us that Herod was disturbed by the news that there had been one who was born who had a claim to the power of the throne. So he did some quick thinking. And he told the men, the wise men that had come to him, he said, Hey, I don't know where this little baby who's been born is. I don't know where he is. But I'm going to delegate finding him to you guys because I want to worship him too. So when you find him, can you let me know so that I can join in worship of this king? And the wise men said, sure. And they went on their way and they found the baby Jesus. They worshiped him. And then they were warned that it was a trick not to go back to Herod. And they didn't. And Herod, in rage and anger, hunted down every child under the age of 2 and killed them. That's how Matthew begins his gospel. He highlights the political ramifications of Jesus' birth into this world, and he wants us really to know that it means something. I hate that story. The hope and promise of Jesus that we cling to and look to at Christmas time with the mass murder of so many innocent kids. And every time I read it, I cringe. And I want to say, no, Herod, you don't have to kill those kids. You don't understand. Jesus, he isn't that kind of threat to you. He's not after your throne. He isn't going to claim the power of your throne. He actually brings something better and far greater than that of a throne. But the deed's done. Before Jesus could even begin to walk and talk and teach, his life had impact on the politics of that time. Jesus, by nature of who he is, affects politics. Affects everything. The way we think about Jesus, who he is, and what he did should shape our politics and how we interact in the political realm. Now, right away, I want to say that I am not going to say how that should affect, how you should vote, what issues you should vote for, and what issues you should vote against. What I'm talking about today is how do we interact with people in the political arena as followers of Jesus. Because that, I think, is what Jesus talks to us about today. But not in the way we usually think about it. Politics can be tricky to navigate. In our culture especially, everything is so heated. Our beliefs as Christians put us at odds to a lot of things that our culture around us believes. Our beliefs as Christians put us at odds in thinking about things like power and how we should think about sex and about war and about life and death and about money and wealth. And even in the areas where we do agree with popular culture, our basis or foundation for that agreement is often very different than those around us. And that's on a daily basis. That's just a normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill day. It's before we add politics into the mix. Now, when we add politics into the mix, like during the election season, those things all those issues begin to get thrust to the forefront and become battlegrounds for every candidate and political party, so that Christians find themselves in the position of not only having to navigate the difficulty of our faith, but now we have to navigate the difficulty of our faith and do it in a polemically charged atmosphere that goes to battle over every single issue like it's the end of the world if it's not resolved in a particular way. And then, after doing all that on a normal day, when we turn to our community of hope and love in the church to help us renew ourselves and find peace, we often find the exact same thing happening in the church. Only it comes with just a little added piece of judgment, whether we're Christian or not. In the last couple of years, I've heard people on both sides of the political spectrum accused of being not Christian because of their political affiliation. Oh, someone says, you voted for so-and-so? I always have a hard time understanding how any right-thinking Christian would vote for that or that person. Does that connect with you? Do you feel that? Politics has turned into a zero-sum game where winner takes all, and there's no room for any kind of disagreements. And each side of the political battle claims a divine mandate for being right. And the problem with that is this. Neither political party, neither one of them, really none, aligns perfectly with historical Christian views on social issues. They may one and not others, but no political party aligns perfectly. So how do we move forward? Do we just fight it out? I hope we can glean some wisdom from Jesus today as we look at this particular text. And I think it gives us at least a good starting point for a way forward. So in the chapter right before this, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 22. If not, just listen. But in the chapter right before Matthew 22 and Matthew 21, we see some interesting things happening. Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last week of his life. He is on a path to his death, a path that leads to the cross. But no one except Jesus knows that at this point. In fact, there's a lot of hope in the air. There's a lot of celebration. Jesus has been teaching for some time now. He's been gathering followers all over the country, and he's been doing some amazing things. Miracles of healing, authoritative teaching that rocks people's worlds. He cares for and he loves those who are outcast and on the edges. And he enters Jerusalem in a way that prophecy from long ago said the rightful king of Israel would enter. And the people gather around Jesus crying out in joy, Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David. Save us, save us. Rightful king. There's popular support for Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. There's hope. For in Jesus, people see a liberator. And not just any liberator, but one that's been promised from long ago. The one who truly will save the people. Everyone except the Pharisees in this text. And it is the Pharisees and the Herodians that we see this morning. And they come to Jesus with a question, but it isn't a question they really want the answer to. It's a question that they hope to trap Jesus in. And it's really a natural question, as we'll look at it here in a second, because of the things that Jesus has been doing and saying. And all the things he's done has these political implications. And they want to trap him. But why would asking Jesus a simple question trap him? We have to do a little bit of work here to get to that, but it isn't too hard. You see, the thing that the Pharisees and the Herodians offer Jesus is a choice of allegiance. This is a choice to force Jesus to pick one thing over another, forcing him into some kind of political camp of the time. And it's a big deal because the answer to this question will, in many people's minds, put Jesus in one place or the other.
that's what these guys are trying to do with Jesus. They're forcing him to come down on an issue. They're trying to force Jesus to claim allegiance toward one thing. And the question revolves around the imperial tax. The King James Version translates it the tribute to Caesar. This was a tax that all non-Roman citizen adults were required to pay. Man, woman, if you were an adult, you were required to pay this. It was a denarius, which was about the equivalent to a day's pay. And everyone was required to pay it, and it was a highly contentious tax. Not because it was so burdensome, but because of what it signified. So much so that when the tax comes around, people revolt. There's riots. There's the historical account of a major riot that occurred years earlier when this guy from Galilee rose up and said, we are no longer going to fight these or pay these taxes. We're going to throw off the Roman oppressors and we're going to revolt. Because in essence, what that tax was the people paying for the privilege of being ruled by Rome. It was a tax of allegiance and recognition of the power that Rome had over the people. It was a tax that essentially forced Jews to say, I trust in Rome to keep me safe and to make sure I prosper. And this is a problem for most Jews because they're supposed to look to God for that kind of thing. They're supposed to cling to God for peace and prosperity. And to pay that tribute, to pay that money to Rome, to Caesar in their minds, is to reject their hope in God and to choose a hope in Caesar. So when the Pharisees and Herodians come to Jesus, they ask a question fraught with political implications. It's not a softball question. It's a question designed to diminish Jesus in some way. And we know this, right? We know that this question is a trick. The text tells us it's not hard to figure it out. But if we dig just a little deeper, we see something else happening here. And I've never seen this before. I owe this to a commentator pointing it out, and I thought it was spot on as I prepared for this week. But if Jesus says, pay the tax, what he's really saying is that he aligns with the Herodians. And we don't know a lot about the Herodians other than the name Herodian means the party of Herod, the group of people who support Herod's claim to the throne. They supported Herod. And through that, they supported the Roman emperor's claim on their land. And so to say, pay the tax, would mean, in many people's eyes, capitulation to Rome and power to the Roman overlords. Essentially, Jesus would be saying, the way forward for us is to put our hope in this political power to provide everything we need. Our true comfort, our true peace comes from Rome, the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, which was a big deal. And so we should support it with our tribute. And if he says this, then we will lose the support. He would lose the support of the people who cried out to him as he entered Jerusalem. But if Jesus doesn't, or if he says don't pay the tax, if Jesus says don't pay the tax, then it's revolution. It's rebellion. You see, to not pay the tax is to advocate for treason. To not pay the tax is to join in with all the other groups who want to kick out Rome, who want to fight. To not pay the tax is to claim authority as king. And would be the spark of a revolution, the first century equivalent of the Boston Tea Party. This is the moment Jesus has been waiting for. Everything is perfectly positioned for him. Like an apple on a low-hanging branch of a tree, all he has to do is reach out and take it. He is at the height of his popularity. His approval ratings are the highest they've ever been among the people, and they're sky high. And if ever it was the time to seize political power, Now is that time. All he has to do is say, don't pay the taxes. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that. Let me be clear. Jesus isn't denying any kind of claim to the people. He isn't denying that he is the Son of God or that he is the rightful king of the nation. He isn't denying any of the world-changing things he's been teaching. He is just simply denying the way that the world around him thinks political power should be gained and what it means to pursue it. Jesus knows their hearts. He knew their evil intent and their hypocrisy, and he refuses to fall into their trap. Instead, he performs his Jesus Kung Fu, and he asks them a question. He asks them to show him the coin that is used for paying the tax. And they show him this coin, this denarius, and then he asks them whose image is on the coin. And they reply, Caesar's. On the Roman denarius, which was the coin that was used, which we have a ton of these coins. They've been recovered in sites all over the place. It's an image of Caesar. And underneath that image, or that image of Caesar, would be an inscription that read, Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus. And then on the other side would have been the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Each time they would have paid this tax, this tribute, they would have been reminded that they owe their peace and prosperity to Rome and to the emperor, an emperor who claims to be the Son of God and who claims to be high priest. Have you ever noticed when you read this story that it's the guys that are challenging Jesus that are carrying this coin? That it's not Jesus? Jesus doesn't reach in his pocket and pull out a coin and hand it to him and say, whose image is that? He's like, who's got the coin? Have you ever noticed that? That it's these guys who have the coinage of the empire in their possession. A few years earlier than this, Josephus, in one of his histories, tells us that Pontius Pilate was made governor of this area, this region. And then he marched into Jerusalem. And when he marched into Jerusalem, all his soldiers were carrying these standards with this picture of Caesar on these standards. Some people think it was maybe statues of Caesar. And that they were placed all around Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem went crazy. Because it violated their laws against having an image of something that usurped God. And they protested and they rioted. And they gained support from Jews in the countryside. And they marched to Caesarea where they petitioned the governor to remove the images, and he said no. No. And then his soldiers drew their swords, and the Jews laid down on the ground and stretched out their neck and then said that they would die rather than have those images and go against the law. And Pilate actually relented and removed the images. Yet here in these guys' hands, these leaders among the Jews, they carry these little images of Caesar that pays homage to him as Son of God. Do you see the hypocrisy there that Jesus calls out? He points to their double standard. He calls them hypocrites. all the while maintaining his distance from Caesar's image and the money that bears his inscription. And he says, what? He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. And this statement does a lot. It carries a lot of weight and it does a lot of things. First off, it says to go ahead, give back to Caesar. It's got his name on it. It's his property. Give it back to him. Right? It's his stuff. It literally was his stuff. The coin of the realm was minted from his wealth, was brought forth from his wealth. It was his. And Jesus says, yeah, give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give it to him. It's his property. But the second thing it does is it also, quite literally, limits what belongs to Caesar. It's like Jesus is saying, sure, give to Caesar the thing that belongs to him. It was his image, it's his stuff, it's his inscription, so give it to him. But you don't have to give him anything else. That coin, that's the mark of ownership. So you can give it to him, but you don't owe him anything else. In the contrast here, Jesus says, and give to God what is God's. The things that have God's mark of ownership on it belong to God. In the beginning, Genesis tells us, God created. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created him and her. We bear the mark of the Creator. We have been made in his image. All of us. We are his. Really, all things bear the mark of the Creator. Everything is God's. Is there nothing that isn't God's? Name it. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's setting limits on what Caesar can claim. Yeah. There's small bits that you can give to Caesar. But even within those small bits, it all belongs to God. And our allegiance to God takes priority over any government or ruler or political party. We belong to God, not Caesar. We belong to God, not the Democrats. We belong to God, not the Republicans. Our allegiance is to God, which is the opposite of how it's often construed. We often hear people say that in order to be a good Christian, to be faithful, you must be a part of this certain particular political party or issue, as if allegiance to a political party makes a person a Christian. We've gotten into the habit of making it seem that way because we've been shaped by a culture that does that. A culture that grasps for power. And so we've made these little shifts and we've unintentionally added to the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith, right? But then we can begin to make statements that align to a political party and what it means to be a true Christian, and then we inadvertently tack on the end of that. We are saved by grace through faith and through political affiliation. During the last presidential election, I worked in a place where political commentary and discussion took place every single day. And as we would sit around talking, some of the guys would give me a hard time because they knew I was a Christian, and that I was somewhat conservative. And they would say things like, man, I sure would like to become a Christian, but I don't think I could vote along Christian party lines. You see, they weren't serious. But somewhere in there, they saw a Christian as synonymous with a political party. And that's a problem. Because it isn't. As Christians, we have a responsibility to seek what is right and true. Nobody should argue with that. We have the responsibility to seek equality and justice, to care for the poor and the downtrodden. Those are all biblical mandates, and we could preach a sermon on every single one of them. I think we did on politics a couple years ago. I saw the texts that were used. But how we do that has a lot of room for disagreement. In an article that Tim Keller wrote for the New York Times a few months ago, he says this. He tells a story about this guy he knows. He says, I know a man from Mississippi who was a conservative Republican and a traditional Presbyterian. He visited the Scottish Highlands and found the churches there as strict and as orthodox as he had hoped. No one so much as turned on a television on Sunday. Everyone memorized catechisms and scripture. But one day he discovered that the Scottish Christians, friends he admired, were in his view socialists. Their understanding of government economic policy and the state's responsibilities was, by his lights, very left wing, yet also grounded in their Christian convictions. He returned to the United States, not more politically liberal, but in his words, humbled and chastened. He realized that thoughtful Christians, all trying to obey God's call, could reasonably appear at different places on the political spectrum with loyalties to different political strategies. Don't you see? A person who is a thoughtful Christian trying to obey God's call in obedience could vote as a Republican. A thoughtful Christian trying to obey God's call in obedience could vote as a Democrat. But the climate and culture we live in has shaped us in a way to make us think that this isn't true. Because no political party aligns perfectly with the teachings of Christ. And so we automatically assume that it can't be done. In the church, this community should be the one place where we should be able to have frank and open conversations about this without getting our political pants all in a twist. But sadly, the church, and I don't mean this church, but I mean the church in general in the United States, hasn't been able to do this. But I think Jesus gives us a way, at least the foundation, to be able to do this. And it's found in something that we made note of earlier. When Jesus is asked if they should pay the taxes to Caesar, he was faced with the temptation to grab power. The King James Version actually translates that Greek word as temptation. He was faced with the temptation to grab power. And I think that's a good translation, by the way. A no to the tax question would have been a call to arms for revolution. Jesus could have seized power then and there and could have claimed Herod's throne. The thing that this Herod's dad had feared when Jesus was born. He could have gone after all the things that people were expecting, but he chose a different way. He shows us a different way that isn't to grasp after power, but it's the way of the gospel. As Christians, followers of Jesus, who give our allegiance to God over Caesar, then we should pay very close and careful attention to this way, because it gives us the resources we need in the midst of our political climate. Jesus chose to wear a crown of thorns rather than a crown of gold. Jesus wore the stripes of a scourge and whip in the place of robes of splendor. Jesus walked the path of ridicule and shame instead of influence and fame. He carried the weight of sin and punishment so that we might be loved by the Father. Jesus gave up his life so that we might find ours. He rejected grasping after power and instead won our hearts. I fear that what you hear me saying is that we shouldn't engage in the political process, that we should withdraw and only focus on preaching the gospel, what I'm saying is that we should do both. And that the gospel undergirds how we interact in the political process. I want to end with this. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian Christian, spells out, and he teaches at Yale. He teaches at Yale. Says a lot of good things. But he points out somebody who did this in a particular way. And so I just want to read what he says about this person. He gives us a picture, I think, of a way forward, of a person who found a way forward. He writes this. He says, "Consider Martin Luther King Jr.'s leadership in the civil rights movement. The core of King's vision of the world was love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. At the heart of the universe, he wrote, is a higher reality, God and his kingdom of love, to which we must be conformed. The life and death of Jesus show us what that love looks like in action. This love is inherently, unwaveringly forgiving. It is nonviolent. It embraces even the enemy. It gives up power. Love like that is at the heart of the universe and was the center of King's faith. Since King put so much weight on Jesus' commands, an example of love, we might expect that he would call for Christians simply to suffer wrongdoing patiently rather than challenging injustice. King certainly did advocate patient endurance, but he denied that patience means inaction. In fact, he believed that you couldn't follow Jesus without seeking to change unjust social conditions. He recognized that the Christian doctrine of love must be read in the context of the Hebrew prophetic tradition of denouncing injustice. Jesus said, 'Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.' Amos said, 'Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream.' King read each in the light of the other. The synthesis is stunning in its beauty and power. Pursuit of justice that is also the unrelenting quest to convert the oppressor through love. Summarizing his message to his bitterest opponents, King wrote this: 'One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory.'" Jesus didn't come into the world just to gain political power or to prove his point or any of the other things we use politics for. He came to rescue us. And that idea should lead in every political discussion we have. Let's pray. Lord, please give us wisdom. There are things that we should fight for in the political arena. There are things that we should push for and cling to and seek that are clearly after your heart, Lord. Give us wisdom to know those things. Give us patience with each other when we don't agree. Help us to put the foundation of what we do in the gospel. And that understanding the things that you have done for us will prepare us to walk faithfully. And walk truthfully. In what you call us to. In your name I pray. Amen.
Would you join us in standing as we sing this final song together?